Well, good morning again. Let's read. Our reading today is going to be out of Romans 15. So Romans is one of the early letters in the New Testament. So it's after the Gospels and after Acts. We're kind of near the end of the book. Well, I'm going to give you a minute so you can find it because we haven't been in. I guess it was the subject of the Sunday school lesson, though, so you're getting two doses of Romans today if you made it to Sunday school. All right, this is God's word, and it is eternally true. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You guys know what reproaches are? Would you know a reproach if you got it? It's an insult. It's a slap. It's an unkind word. Does that make more sense? Verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times is written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And just real quick, I'm going to pause before we finish these up. Do you guys know what a Gentile is? Because if you don't, this is going to kind of fall flat. Okay? There's Jews and there's Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. Out of all of man, there are two races. It's not exactly right, but it's essentially right. Jews and Gentiles. Okay? That is, biblically, that's the division. Jews and Gentiles. What's that? Well, there's nations too, right? So it's hard, but like from a Jewish perspective, there's us and then there's everybody else, right? There's us, Jews, them Jews, and then there's the Gentiles, right? Everybody else. So just, you have to know that. You have to know that to understand this. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. And now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And to Randy's point, transitioning quick there, to Randy's point, because you're right, other translations do translate Gentiles here, the nations, right? And so there's the Jews and then there's the nations. It's the outsiders, the others, the Gentiles. So Advent, We're lighting candles for Sunday school this morning. We took a field trip from the back room to the front here of the sanctuary to take a look at what's going on. Because I was talking to someone this week and I said, well, it's the second Sunday of Advent and this is what we're going to read. And she responded, well, Advent, that's a Catholic thing. And so, right? Traditions are funny. I mean, it is. Catholics do it too. But just because the Catholics do it doesn't mean that we can't do it, right? So if something's good, we shouldn't not do a good thing just because somebody else does a thing. So Advent is the word, and the idea is it's the time of waiting and anticipation, the time before Christmas. And the wreath and the candles, they're essentially a countdown, right? We light one every week as we count down in preparing our hearts, thinking ahead to Christmas coming, so that the notion of Christmas, of Christ's coming, doesn't just catch us by surprise, and then we end up reducing Christmas just to gift-giving. Because Christmas is more than gift-giving. Christmas is our time of remembering Jesus being born. And I'm not getting into culture wars here. I don't care what's written on a Starbucks cup. But for you and for your hearts and for your families and your children, you need to know what you're doing, what you're celebrating. Because if you just go along with what's being advertised, what's being pushed, they're just trying to sell their junk to you, right? They're just trying to sell their stuff. And so they're going to do whatever it takes to sell their stuff. I got nothing to sell up here. Advent teaches us to wait. Because you know what? We read out of Isaiah today, and Isaiah talked about the prophecies, and how long did the Jews have to wait for the fulfillment of the promise? 700-ish years. Lots of years, okay? Not passively. We don't wait passively. We wait with a realistic, expectant hope. And I say we wait because they waited for Jesus' first arrival, his first coming. What do we wait for? His return. Right? There are promises that God has made, and Jesus is coming again. But we're in Romans 15, and here God confronts our habit of pleasing ourselves and urges the strong to bear the weak so that the church would sing God's praises with a unified voice. This is how Christ's first coming reshapes life together. And specifically, reshapes life together with Jews and Gentiles. Our reading today is from Romans, which is a letter written by Paul, the Apostle Paul. The message is simply the overwhelming grace and love of God. It's the good news of God's grace telling how Jesus came down to man in love. The letter ends with teachings on the Christian life, which is where we picked up on. And Paul starts this section by saying, We who are strong, first person plural, right? Right, school kids, first person plural. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, not just please ourselves. And he says that because those selfish Romans way back when, they only thought of themselves, right? Those unique Romans who are definitely not like us, they got into positions of power. And what did they do? They made all the decisions based on what they liked, right? What was going to keep the gravy coming to them. That's how those weird people who lived in Rome back 2,000 years ago lived. Is that right? Is that unique? Were the Romans weird in being selfish? No, I don't think so. I know that from the moment a kid can do it, they know exactly which piece of pie or muffin on the pan is the biggest. And if you go first, what is your goal? The biggest, right? Right? I mean, Maverick probably knows it, right? He's kind of a little tight, but he knows, Maley for sure, right? And if you take the biggest, you know what I didn't get? I got less. I got less than you got. So this is nothing new. This is nothing new. And this is why Paul would have written this instruction to them, right? Because this is their inherent pull, their draw, is pleasing themselves, making decisions to please themselves, to play on their own preferences. What's interesting to me, and this is the first thing that I think should stand out to all of us, is Paul doesn't say y'all. It's not third person plural. It's not second person plural. It's not you all out there are the strong. You all out there who need to worry about your preferences. What does he say? We, us. It's all very corporate and collective. Paul is one of the strong. That helps too, because it identifies what it means to be strong. Because in the chapter before, Paul is talking about those who are worried about eating meat. And you're like, well, what does that mean? Are they vegans? Are they vegetarians? It wasn't about that. It was that meat was sold in the marketplace and it was offered to idols. It was the overflow of their sacrifices. And so all that was wrapped up together. And so there were those with tender consciences. There were those who didn't know as much about God, weren't as secure in God's grace and his mercy. And they were really worried about, if I touch that, God will strike me down, right? Because that was offered to idols, and I know I'm not supposed to be an idolater. And Paul says, you're wrong, but we need to be careful how we treat you. Like, God's not going to strike you down for eating meat offered to idols, because we know an idol is nothing. But for conscience sake, we should be careful, and we should protect you. And so he jumps right in there, and he includes himself in the strong who are what? Who know who God is. They're trained up in the scriptures. They've been a Christian for, you know, longer than 10 minutes. They've read their Bible. Paul certainly studied, was trained, was a leader, a writer of scriptures, an apostle. So he actually kind of lifts them up, right? I mean, can you imagine if Paul wrote to you and he's like, us men, us fellow elders, us Church of Christ, us strong ones. Right? That feels kind of good, doesn't it? But it's still a warning, right? Paul includes himself and them to say, we who are strong in the Lord, we need to not be so concerned about our own preferences. But I think where this would fall short, if we're not careful, is who here counts themselves among the strong? If I said, raise your hand if you're a strong Christian, wouldn't that feel kind of proud, kind of arrogant, kind of like, oh, I've arrived? So I kind of think that it's kind of like when you talk about someone and you're like, what's rich? Well, a rich person is always someone who makes more money than you do, right? Or we took a vacation and kids were at the pool and they were talking with some other kids who were there. And typically we've got six kids, right? Feels like a big family. You know, most of the places we go, six kids feels like you're big. And we've just gotten through the airport, right? And the airport, that's hard. We had 12 bags among us and six kids, and it was like a caravan. But they're in the pool talking to another kid, and I don't know which one, doesn't matter, was talking to this girl, and they're like, oh, yeah, I've got five brothers and sisters. And she looks, she goes, I have 10. And so it's like, what do my kids immediately think? That's a big family, right? Because a big family is really anyone who has two more children than you do. Strong, though. Most of you have been in church for more than a week, more than a month, more than a year, maybe more than 5 years, maybe more than 10 years, maybe 67 years. That means you're the strong. And if you put yourself in the strong category, this passage hits a little differently. Okay? Because we're talking about comparisons. We're not talking about absolutes, right? My knowledge of the scriptures is not strong compared to lots of other people, right? I mean, I, you know, You could, there's always someone who knows more than you do, who has more years of experience, who studied more, who prays more. But you and you children who've grown up reading the Bible, having the truth explained to you, you Sunday school teachers, you elders, you deacons, you deaconesses, you're the strong. You're the strong. We have a lot more strength than we realize. And not strength of our own. I'm not trying to puff you up and make it so you're, oh, I don't need to learn anything. I don't need to submit to anyone. I'm proud and arrogant and I'm one of the strong ones. No, that's not the point. It's not really even an objective strength. It's just that because Rome, they were feeling the pressures of growth. They were feeling the pressures of integrating Jews and Gentiles into a church. Can you imagine that for a minute? I mean, Jews who have, I mean, they had circumcision for the point of setting themselves apart. I mean, that's, as far as bars go, that's a pretty high bar, right? You know what circumcision is? Marshall, you know what circumcision is? Cruz, you know what circumcision is? Okay, it's a pretty high bar. It's, I'm just going to say it, so if you want to cover anyone's ears, you can cover their ears right now. Okay? It's removing the foreskin of a male penis. Okay? That's the bar for identifying. You're looking at me like I said something wrong, other than just said what I said. Okay? Okay? It's a medical procedure. Today, they still use it as a medical procedure, but in that day, it was how they identified the Jews from the Gentiles. And so, you get why I'm saying it was a pretty high bar? It was the sign of the covenant. It was the distinguishing mark to set apart Jews from Gentiles. And now I'm trying to remember why I said that. Yeah, so they, thank you. So they were set apart. They had spent hundreds, thousands of years isolating themselves into their specific community with their practices and their eating preferences, the commands that they had on what to eat, the what to wear, how to wash their hands beforehand. They had all of this established. And then Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the promises, as the joining together of Jew and Gentile, and says, worship together in song. Come together in one mind. And guess what? You think that was hard or was that easy? If you know your New Testament, you'll know that it was hard. Acts is full of it being hard. Most of the letters, including Galatians, full of it being hard. Because what happened is, the Jews kept wanting to put all of their customs and traditions and expectations onto the Gentiles. They wanted to go back. And so most of the letters have some form, some push to say, don't go back. Don't go back. Don't keep obligations and traditions and customs and the burden of the law onto these believers. That's not how they need to be. That's not how they need to obtain their righteousness. And that's not how you obtain your righteousness. This was the struggle. This was tension. And you better believe it was hard. And so he says, you who are strong, you who have started figuring this out, be careful. You who know God in a way that is true, be careful, because what you're tempted to do is use your liberties to stomp on the weak. Oh, I didn't know if that was a cry or a laugh, but I'm glad it was a laugh. To stomp on the weak, right? the people who come in, who don't know anything, who don't have, who haven't figured this out yet, your temptation is to be like, heh, they're my liberties. I've got this figured out. I don't need to be concerned myself about you. He tells them in verse 2 that each of us, again, Paul is one of them, the strong, we need to please our neighbors, the weak ones, the weak neighbors. Now, not in any way that our neighbors want. It's not the tyranny of the weak here, because I've seen that too. You can't just profess yourself as weak and then all of a sudden, like, everyone needs to revolve around you. It's not for whatever they want. It's for their edification, for their good, right? You don't get you strong don't get a free pass on your discernment just because the weak person wants it. No, you have to think about what's for their good. Not your preference and not their preference, but what's for their good. Because sometimes helping can hurt, right? Paul's clear that it is for their edification and for their good. The purpose of the strong bearing and helping and pleasing their neighbor is to grow their neighbor in faith so that their neighbor becomes what? Strong, right? You don't want your neighbor to be weak forever. You want him to grow up and be strong. Strong in the Lord for building him up. Not for suiting your preferences, though, right? Paul's reasoning is that if the mighty, glorious Christ can accept you, then we should have no trouble accepting one another, right? If the mighty, glorious Christ can come down from heaven and what? We're in the Advent season, right? What's this up here, guys? Anybody know? Manger. Yeah. Yeah, a manger. When you guys were babies, were you placed into a manger? No. Why didn't your mom do the extra benefit thing to get you a manger to be laid in? Oh, it's not comfortable? You had more comfort than Jesus when you were born? Yeah. Think about this. That's why that's up there, to remind us that God left his throne, his heavenly high place. Jesus left and came down here to be born and laid there. Not like here in moral, but, you know, in the manger. That's, Jesus did that. That is the example of the strong, right? Is there anyone stronger than Jesus? No. He's God. He created all things. He sustains all things by the word of his power. Jesus took on flesh, was born, didn't even have a room to stay in at the inn, born to an unwed mother, right? Is that strong? Think about strength. Think about the comparison that Paul's making here to show us what an easy time we should have to care for one another. Because Jesus did this for you. And if Jesus can set aside his heavenly glories, his power, his strength, then how much more should you set aside your preferences for someone who's weak in the faith? Someone who's new, someone who doesn't know God. I mean, it should be a no-brainer. My preferences? Who cares about my preferences? The work here is for the training of the weak, of the ignorant, of the naive. That's what we're doing here. I was thinking about this and I'm like, okay, but like putting on flesh, like that's a weird thing, right? Like we can't think of what it means to live as a spirit and then to come and have a body, right? Because we didn't do that. We were created with a body. Like when we started, we had a body. It was a tiny little unicellular, it wasn't a big body, but it was a body and we were embodied. Jesus, though, he was a spirit. and then he put on flesh. And so I was thinking, I'm like, so how could we think about that? Okay, so just indulge with me for a second, and maybe I read too many fiction books, but indulge with me for a second. Imagine that your soul was put into a snake body, and you lost your arms and you lost your legs, and all you could do is slither on the ground. Okay, that is nowhere near the humiliation that Jesus underwent to go from being reigning God Most High to being a man, right? Think about putting on an ant body, right? I mean, there's no security. Anyone could walk by and step on you. Like, you know, just think about any of these other creations. And even that, they're so much closer to us than Jesus was with man. And he did that. Why? For his own benefit? For his own benefit? No. Jesus coming to earth was a humbling, a lowering of himself. The behavior Paul is pressing is here in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another, receive one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcoming or receiving, accepting, loving each other, that's the practical behavior that he wanted the Romans to do and he wants moral Baptists to do. Welcoming, receiving, loving, caring for, building up, that's what we're urged to do here. The church is not just for those who are already in the door, those who are strong, those who have been here and who we're comfortable with, that we have compatible preferences. It's not about our comfort. It's not about pleasing ourselves. This is why Paul uses the example of Christ here, right? Quoting from Psalm 69, verse 9, it's specifically that Jesus was rejected even by mankind, right? We talked a little bit about the Jews, right? God's people, God's chosen people. And what happened when Jesus came to his own people? Did they receive him? No. Right? They didn't receive Mary at the inn. The inn was full. They didn't receive Jesus. His own people rejected him. The warning against the strong serving their own preferences is timeless. Churches are constantly falling into cliques, but it's not like churches are unique in that, right? You guys who go to school, do you know what a clique is? What's a clique? Can someone explain a clique? Yeah, right? And are boys more cliquey typically or are girls? Okay, thank you. Right? It's the lunch table where there's the girls who all like each other and the outsider, is the outsider welcomed? The outsider is not welcomed, right? What's that? No more seats. Nope. I mean, boys do it too, right? But boys do it in a different way. It's more like picking on the weakest. That's typically how boys establish their cliques. And you're picked last for all the things. Like, it's not that boys don't do it. It's just that girls have a particularly mean way of doing it. Christ Church is not to operate like this. And so you can imagine the church being like, right, that sounds like a pretty low bar, right? Just care for each other. Love each other. All right? I mean, it's not like circumcision, right? That would be hard. Just care for each other. Make a spot. Give them the nice seat. But I think Paul rightly knows that this is harder than it looks like at first glance. Because he goes in and he starts talking about the scriptures and what the scriptures promise and how there's perseverance and encouragement in it. Right? Do you need perseverance and encouragement to play video games? Do you need perseverance and encouragement to eat a McDonald's hamburger? No, right? Like, those are easy things. You know what you need perseverance and encouragement to do? Like, run a 5K. At least I do. I mean, some of you guys might enjoy that stuff, but I don't. you need perseverance and encouragement to do something that's hard and takes a long time and is frustrating and is discouraging. Training children, fixing your marriage so it lasts for 67 years. Yep. Yeah, them getting through it as well as us. I don't know which way you meant that, but it cuts both ways, right? Because teenage years are hard. And you've got a heavy load. It's lighter than you think, but it's a heavy load. That's the hard part about it. Because we all survived it, so we kind of look down on it and be like, oh, that's easy. You don't have it so bad. But if you all can put yourself back in the shoes of being a teenager, you know how hard it felt. So where do we look for? What do we look for perseverance and encouragement? Look at verse 4. Paul doesn't want his readers to think he's putting a heavy load on them without help. We read that all these things written in the Old Testament, in the scriptures, were written for our instruction, to instruct us so that we might have hope. And why should we have hope? Because the Old Testament scripture gives perseverance and encouragement. Now, you know I like words, right? So what does perseverance mean? It means like the power to continue even though something's hard, right? You don't need perseverance to run the first 100 yards, but the second 100 yards and the third, like, right? As you go, you want to stop. And so when you want to stop, but you keep going anyway, that's perseverance. And how about encouragement? When do you need courage? You don't need courage when something is easy. You don't need courage when there's no fear involved with it. So encouragement is for things that cause fear. That's when you need encouragement. Which sounds great, right? Because life is hard for everyone. But now, how can a book give encouragement, right? This is what Paul's saying. Look to the writings. Look to the Old Testament. Look to the scriptures. That's where you get encouragement and perseverance. Okay? So we have to have an idea of what Scripture is. If we view Scripture as a book just written like any other book, then yeah, maybe we can see some encouraging stories in it, but we don't see God's power. Whereas if we look at Scripture as God's Word, really God's Word contained in written text, just ready to spring forth and be active, all you have to do is read it in your mind, out loud. What does Genesis say God's word did right from the beginning? God said, let there be, and there was, right? So God's word is what? True and powerful, right? God's word has the power to do things, not just to be interesting stories about the past. It has power to do things, mediated through the Holy Spirit. It's true, but it's the Word. It's effective to accomplish God's purpose in and through the Romans, and it's effective to accomplish God's purposes in and through us. And again, the purpose is self-sacrificing unity in Christ for building up one another and the glory of God. We are to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. We're to have one mind and one voice. That is the way we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because what he does is Paul moves on in this argument from just talking about the weak and the strong to talk about Jew and Gentile, right? But the issue is the same for both. Welcome each other. Welcome each other. We know from, and I already talked a little bit about this and departed drastically from my notes, but we know that there was problems when the Jews and the Gentiles mixed. Unity between these groups can only be a gift from God, right? I mean, just like unity in marriage, how difficult is marriage? Because you have your own preferences, you have your own understandings. Misunderstandings flare up so easily. the same thing in a church. It's the same thing at school. It's the same thing in an office building. The closer together you are, the more easy that friction creates heat. And the more constant the friction creates heat, the more likely it is to start a fire, right? But a united coming together for the purpose of preserving and mutual encouragement and a laying down of our powers to build the other one up, the one who's weaker, that's how we demonstrate Christ. We get to be little Christs. Okay? We get to take what little power we have, what little strength we have, and we get to lay it down, lay down our preferences. We could force our preferences on people who are weaker than us. But the way we demonstrate Christ is by putting aside those preferences. We absolutely do not demonstrate Christ by divisive power struggles to get and keep our way. Excluding the weak so that you can win and keep your preferences. Rather, the goal must be to help the weak grow, to see the weak, identify the weak, bring them in and care for them. This is how we fix our mind in unity and our voice to glorify God together, united. This is how God gives the perseverance and encouragement that the scripture promises, because it is God who gives it. God is the one who gives the perseverance and the encouragement that we need through his word by the Holy Spirit. It's all God doing this and accomplishing it in us and through us. And then look at verse 7. See how it starts off, therefore. That means this is the result, right? This thing, therefore, that thing. When we lay down our preferences for building up the weak, then the result is that we will accept one another, just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. And Paul wants to make sure you believe this, and so he brings receipts. Do you know what it means to bring receipts? It's proof. It's documentation, right? Like if you went out and spent money, at your, let's say your mom gave you 20 bucks, and she's like, go out and buy, you know, go buy a loaf of bread. And because she's older, she thinks a loaf of bread should cost like $1.99. And you get to the store, and a loaf of bread's like $6. And she's like, I don't believe you. And you're like, here's the receipt, right? Okay? So, Paul brings the receipts. He goes back to the promises given to the fathers, to Moses and David and Isaiah, to show that Jesus is the unifying foundation that joins even Jews and Gentiles together. And if Jesus can bring Jews and Gentiles together, how much more are we obligated to bring harmony and fellowship to the church, despite our minor differences? Look at verse 8. To show this, Paul explains that Jesus became a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Now, which promises is interesting? It's important that we understand what's being said here. And right, we already discussed circumcisions, but if he's a servant to the circumcision, what does that mean? Who is he a servant of? The Jews or the Gentiles? The Jews, right? Because the circumcision was wrapped up in God's promise to Abraham, right? Circumcision is the sign and the seal that God gave Father Abraham, the identifying mark that the Jews painstakingly maintained to identify themselves as God's people. And part of that promise was he promised land and descendants and deliverance from slavery. But then if we look at Hebrews 11, we see more. By faith, this is Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. Do you guys know the story? You guys know the story where Abraham was told to bring us to go make a sacrifice, and he brought Isaac, and he learned that Isaac was the sacrifice, his son was the sacrifice. So he bound him up, took out his knife, was ready to sacrifice his son. And God said, no, I've prepared a different sacrifice for you. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac, your descendants shall be called. He considered that God, he's Abraham here. Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, there's a lot here, and I'm not going to go into all of it. But Abraham received his son Isaac back as a type. So the word type means it's a shadow. It's a shadow of some reality in the future. It's a shadow that points to Jesus. A son bound and presented as a sacrificial offering. A son who comes back to his father. This is all part of the promise ultimately confirmed in Christ. The fulfillment of the promise to Abraham and to all God's people that Jesus became the servant of the circumcision by confirming the promises given to the fathers. And not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. The Gentiles, right? Everyone who's not a Jew, look at verse 9. For the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as was promised to the fathers. Now, what are the promises to the Jews that caused the Gentiles to glorify God? That can sound kind of confusing, right? Why should the outsiders care about what the promises are to the Gentile? I'm sorry. Why should the outsiders, the Gentiles, care what the promises are to the Jews, the insiders? Well, the promise is nothing less than the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God. That's what Paul's going to hit verse after verse here coming up. Remember, this is Paul's point, the practical behavior that he wants to press on the Roman church and Moral Baptist church, that as Christians we're obligated to welcome each other. And this is the foundation he uses. This is his argument that he's building. David knew it. In verse 9, it's a quote from David from 2 Samuel 22:50. I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name. So think about that. What a mercy it is that the Gentiles get to sing along with David, King David, sing praises to God together. And Moses sang of it too. Now, do you think of Moses as a singer usually? Probably not, right? But Moses has a song. In Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses, where Moses says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Together, unified, worshiping together because of oneness in Christ. And verse 11 is a quote from Psalm 117, where nations are to praise the Lord. Praise him, you Gentiles. Praise him, all you people. They were joined together, unified in common praise to their common Lord. And then to Isaiah in verse 12. It's Isaiah that gives the prophecy that Jesus, the root of Jesse, will arise to rule over the Gentiles, but not as a cruel taskmaster, but rather to give the Gentiles hope. That's the context here. It's about worshiping and praising, unified together. And all this work is to show us that we, Moral Baptist Church, 2025, Brown County, Nemaha County, Kansas, are to be united. And unity is not a preference victory, but liberty governed by love. We are loving those who need to be built up. And we lay down our preferences to build them up. The strong consider the weak, carry their burdens. We do this because Jesus is the foundation of our mutual peace, bought at a great price. This has always been the plan of God, testified throughout Scripture, that Jews and Gentiles are to be brothers in Christ. They stand on the same foundation. They're grafted into the same plant, the same stem. So in the same way, whether we are strong or weak, experienced or naive, rich or poor, if we come from an established Baptist background or have no Christian background at all, or maybe, like me, you're a hodgepodge mutt of Christian backgrounds, that the church is to be unified. So a couple questions for you to think about. Where have I pleased myself this week rather than built up a brother or sister? These are just self-diagnosis questions for us to see what we're doing. Whom will I pursue to welcome? You know, someone specific. And what tangible actions will I take? It makes me think of Grace Bible Church's outreach. I mean, that's tangible actions to welcome and to care and consider. How will I use Scripture today to seek perseverance and encouragement? What passage, what prayer? How do I seek God providing that for me, for us? And then where has my group become a closed circle? How can I open it up to include someone else? Sometimes that involves breaking relationships, and that's hard. Kiddos, sometimes that involves breaking relationships with someone else who refuses to include others, and that's hard. But we do it for the benefit of the outcast, of the weak, of the naive, not to burden us down, but to bring them in and to build them up. It is the hope of God who can do this in us, who can fill us with all joy and peace. Now we're going to close with singing Away in a Manger. And this, as you sing this, I want you to think about how Jesus laid down his pleasure, the first verse. How he laid down his pleasure, his comfort for our benefit. Because compared to Christ, we're all weak, right? Compared to Christ, none of us are strong. It was Jesus who was begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten and not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. This very Jesus emptied himself and took on the form of a slave, being found in the appearance and likeness of men. He laid aside his mighty power and glory, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And if you believe this, then God has made peace with you, something that you weren't able to do for yourself. And it's God who gives perseverance and encouragement and is able to sustain you. That's our hope. So think about the power, the wonderful power that God laid down in order to save us. And then take that and transform that into action that says, I can lay down certainly my preferences for the good of those around me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you in all your glory. And we should be humbled to think how you humbled yourself. How you laid aside your glory to do a work for us. Heavenly Father, help us to see that it is nothing for you to ask us to lay down our preferences for the good of those that you care for, to those who are calling on your name and who need to be built up in strength. Don't let us reject or despise the weak, but enable us to build them up. Enable us to do this your work, because it is you who gives the perseverance and the encouragement. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.